And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Amber, for reading that. So good morning. My name is Nathan Smith. And I am one of the other pastors here. Jason led us into worship this morning. You just met Steve. I'm Nathan. And Brian DeLay is the other pastor. I don't believe that he's here this morning. He serves here as an elder, but he also works full-time as a pilot. And so they kind of dictate his schedule. He doesn't get to be here and worship with us every week. But we're all glad that you're here. And all of us as pastors have responsibility of leading, shepherding this church. And primarily, God has given us that responsibility to do through the preaching and teaching of God's word, through prayer. And so this morning, I have the privilege of opening up God's word and preaching. And I'll be preaching from Ephesians chapter 4 that Amber just read. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have one just to open up with us. We believe that God speaks to us through his word. And so there are some Bibles on the back tables. You can grab one of those. But in this passage this morning, God has really been gracious to impress on me, as I've prepared the last week or so, the seriousness of this calling of preaching. And in looking at this text, the riches, the depths of what God has put in these few verses, there are horribly devastating sins in these verses. There's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. There is also a heart-wrenching possibility in these verses. There's a possibility that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There are also wonderfully beautiful potentials in these verses. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness between members of the body of Christ. And there are also immensely glorious realities that are spoken of in these verses. These realities that God is of one essence and he's three in person. The Apostle Paul speaks of all three persons of the Trinity in this passage. There's this reality of our being sealed in Christ. There's the reality of the coming day of redemption that we've already talked about and celebrated this morning. There's this reality of God's forgiveness of those who are in Christ. And so in looking at all these things, I say, with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Our time today isn't sufficient for even unfolding one of these things. None of us is fully sufficient to comprehend these things. I'm certainly not able to fully communicate these things with the power and beauty and richness and passion and impact that they deserve. And none of you are fully sufficient to receive them. And to believe them and treasure them and obey these things. And so I want to invite you to, in light of that, go to God who can empower us to speak and receive this word. So let's pray. God of all power, I pray that you would work miraculously today. Pray that you would open my mouth so that I may speak your words. I pray that you would shut my mouth on anything that is not your words, anything that is not true, or anything that is distracting from the truth. God, I pray that nothing about what I do this morning would in any way indicate that your word is boring or unclear or confusing. God, would you keep that from happening? Because God, if we truly see spiritually, if we catch just a glimpse of your glory, we will be changed inwardly and outwardly. And so cause us, God, to understand and feel and tremble with fear at the horribly destructive possibilities of our sin. Cause us to understand and feel and tremble with joy at the glorious sureness of your forgiveness in Christ. Please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Pray for the glory of Jesus, and in his name, amen. So we are in Ephesians chapter 4, working systematically through this book. And in this section of Ephesians, from verse 17 of chapter 4 on down to where we are today in verses 30 through 32, and then really beyond these verses and all the way into chapter 6, Paul's emphasis is on repentance. And repentance, as we've been learning about it the last couple weeks, repentance is an inward change of heart that always results in external changes in behavior. It's the removal of the old self-centered, idolatrous, rebellious, destructive, God-dishonoring motivations of the heart, and it's a putting on of new, God-centered, God-worshiping, God-honoring motivations of the heart. And those new motivations then will always give birth to new and God-glorifying, God-centered, God-honoring ways of living over time. That's what repentance is. And last week in verses 28 and 29, we saw how that change of heart should show up in two areas, in our work and in our speaking, in our words. And we saw some of the motivations that should be in our hearts as we act in these ways of repentance. Our hard work should be motivated by our desire to be a blessing to others, to be generous to others, especially within the body of Christ. And our words, our speaking, should be motivated by a desire to build up people, to encourage them, to strengthen them, especially within the body of Christ. And so those should be some of our motivations. And that desire to be a blessing to other people, that's a good motivation. God is speaking through Paul here, and he not only commends it, but he commands it, that we should be motivated to be a blessing to other people. But that's really just one level of motivation. And as important and biblical as it is, if that's our deepest motivation, if our deepest motivation is our concern for other people, if it's really focused on the horizontal, then the foundations for how we live our lives, how we relate to one another within the church, and how we respond when there is tension within the church, when there is sin, if all of our motivations are simply on this one level, then our foundations are not set firmly enough. We need to dig more deeply into God's word. And verses 30 through 32 point us to some of those deeper levels of motivation that we need to reach. And so as you're listening today, remember this is about repentance. This is about not just changing actions, but it's about a change of heart. And that's a kind of work that you can't do on your own. And so if you find yourself sitting here today thinking, I'm pretty much motivated on this level, I don't ever think about or feel motivated by this other level of motivation, and there are actually other levels of motivation in Scripture beneath what we're talking about today. But if you're thinking, I don't really ever feel motivated more deeply than this, or if you just, you're confronted by these verses and you say, I'm not even thinking about motivations, I'm just thinking, I'm constantly struggling with bitterness and anger and wrath and slander, then what I want to encourage you to do today is to be active in your listening, to pray, to respond. That's God speaking to you when you feel that. And so respond to what God is saying to you in prayer. Confess to God the things that he's revealing to you. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to change you. And it doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be out loud. It's all right if it is, but talk to God. God is speaking, and this is a conversation. So when he speaks to you, respond to him, and be simple. God, I hear what you're telling me, and I need to change. Please help me to change. Show me specific ways that I need to change. So be active in your listening. And so let's open up and see what God has to say to us today about repentance. So again, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, being verses 30 and 32. And I see in these verses one overarching command, and then there are several smaller commands underneath that that support that. And I shouldn't say smaller, more specific commands underneath it that support that. And then there are several motivations given to obey that command. And so in verse 30, the first thing we see is that overarching command. Verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the command. And that word, grieve, it means to cause distress and sorrow. And so the command is fairly straightforward, at least on the surface. Don't be the cause of great distress in the Holy Spirit. Don't be the cause of deep sorrow in the heart of the Spirit of God. That's the overarching command in these verses. So everything else comes under that and supports it. And so we'll see in a bit as we get into this how that's possible. We'll see how we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God and then what we can do to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But first I want to look at some of the heart motivations that are right here in verse 30. There are some really immense truths that should ring in our hearts and sound like an alarm to wake us up to the awful implications if we fail to obey this command. And so first, I see in verse 30 that our obedience should be motivated by who it is that we have the potential of bringing grief to. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we couldn't write books enough to begin to unfold the depths of who the Holy Spirit is. And so I really just want to focus on one thing. This fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. By that, I don't mean that he's human. That should be obvious. But I mean that he is personal. He's the third person of the Trinity. Now, the Reformed Baptist Catechisms, it asks in question 9, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. These three are one God, same in essence, and equal in power and glory. And so these catechisms and the confessions of faith that these catechisms derive from, they don't just come out of the blue. Men hundreds of years ago didn't just come up with them. They pulled them, they derived them from Scripture. And so Scripture is the foundation. And this passage, Ephesians 4:30, is one of the places in Scripture where we clearly see that God is triune, that he's not just Father and Son who influence and work in the world through some mystical, impersonal force. But no, God is triune. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but he is personal. He is a person. And we see this because an impersonal force cannot feel joy, cannot be grieved. The Holy Spirit is God, and he is worthy of our mind's attention, our heart's affection, and our life's devotion. We should long not to grieve the Holy Spirit, first of all, simply because he is God. But if we're going to be motivated to obey this command, then we really have to first care about the Holy Spirit, don't we? This is only motivating if we love him enough that we would want to delight him and not grieve him. So the question is, do you? Do you love the Holy Spirit? Do you see him as a person or as an impersonal force? Do you value his work in your life? Do you value his work and his purposes in the church? This will only motivate us if we deeply value him. And so to help us value the Holy Spirit as we should, Paul reminds us of the relationship that with the Holy Spirit that we have been brought into by grace. He reminds us that we should be motivated to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit because of what the Holy Spirit has done for us. And this is in the second half of verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this is what the Holy Spirit has done for us. He has sealed us for the day of redemption. What is that? What's the day of redemption? Well, and what does it mean to be sealed for it? That's not a new idea in this letter, to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, as Paul was unfolding the magnificent glory of God's grace and salvation, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so here in chapter 4, when he talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, he's just reminding us of what he's already taught in chapter 1. And so let me just quickly review that. The Holy Spirit is God's stamp of ownership on those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, those he predestined for adoption and redeemed by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwelling within God's people irrevocably marks us out as having been set apart by God to receive his redeeming grace. He marks us as those who have been made a part of the body of Christ, as those who know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and are growing in that knowledge. He marks us as those who gladly serve Christ throughout our time on this earth, and those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit are those who will, without exception, acquire full possession of the inheritance that God has promised to those who love him. That's what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so here in chapter 4, that day, the day on which we will acquire possession of the inheritance, Paul calls that the day of redemption. And in Romans 8:23, he uses that same phrase. He says that on that day, we will receive the redemption of our bodies, meaning that our bodies will be made renewed, made free from the effects of the curse, will be deathless. And so, putting those two things together, day of redemption means more than this, but it at least means that the Holy Spirit has sealed us so that we are guaranteed to one day receive a new body and enjoy glorifying God without sin in Christ's eternal kingdom forever. And our gratitude for that reality ought to serve as a motivation to hate the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us. He's marked us out for an eternity of joy. That should motivate us to hate, to think of ever grieving him. But there's more in the passage that helps to strengthen this even more. But to see it, we first need to look at what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. This was the first question I wrote down when I first started preparing to preach this text. I wrote down, what kinds of actions, thoughts, or desires does Paul have in mind? What grieves the Holy Spirit? And so to understand that, we need to see, because Paul doesn't say exactly in this verse what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, don't do X, Y, Z, because that grieves the Holy Spirit, we have to look at the context. And so when we do that, we look at the beginning of verse 30, and that word, that little word and there, connects this closely to the previous section, which was all about walking in repentance in order to strive for the unity of the body of Christ. And that same theme is continued right on through this section. And so even though there are other ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, all sin surely grieves him. But what Paul seems to be specifically emphasizing here is the potential of us bringing grief to the Holy Spirit by the way that we relate to each other within the body of Christ. And in particular, he says that the Holy Spirit is grieved by the things in verse 31, bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and slander and malice. So since these things grieve the Holy Spirit, let's look at them more closely. When we look at these, there are some distinctions here between them, but we don't really have time to get into those particular distinctions. But in general, we can say that bitterness, wrath, and anger refer to what is going on under the surface. They're the inward thoughts. They're the emotions. They're the direction of the heart. They're like, I kind of picture it this way. They're like an undercurrent of hot lava boiling beneath a thin crust, dangerously close to the surface. And then when something in life shifts just a little bit, increases the pressure, then there's an explosion. And that explosion is the clamor and slander. Clamor is a word that just refers to loud shouting, and here in this context, it's shouting in anger. And so that's the tone of voice, and slander refers to the actual words, those burning, destructive words that explode up out of bitterness and anger. And then the last one, malice, is just a general sense of ill will towards someone or towards a group of people that you just, you don't want to see good for them. You don't want to see them have joy. You want to see them hurt. You want to see them suffer. That's what malice is. And we have had recently a tragically vivid illustration of this. We've seen it in the response of some people to the verdict in the Stockley trial. So here's what happened. For many people, there has been this long-felt sense of oppression and injustice, and that has created bitterness in their hearts, and anger growing and wrath growing, and it's building up pressure. And so this verdict comes out, and it simply provides an opportunity for that to explode onto the surface. And so it burst through into clamor and slander. Loud, angry shouting, slanderous words, along with, as we've seen, some irrational and destructive behavior. Now, I imagine that most of us, whether we understand or agree with the underlying ideals and concerns of the protesters or not, most of us, when we see these things happening, when we see vandalism, the bricks and bottles hurled at the police, when we see that happening, most of us shake our heads in disbelief that people would be so irrational. Just thinking, you know, wherever you're at on this, whatever your perspective is on it, it doesn't make sense to take those kinds of actions because they're not helping their cause at all. And so we shake our heads in disbelief that people would act like that. And yet, all the while, some of us regularly boil over in the same way against our kids, or our spouse, our friends, brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. Loud shouts in anger, irrational, destructive behavior. The same kinds of behavior. And so whatever else we may feel about the actions of some of these protesters, at the very least, we should have an element of brokenness in our hearts when we see their bitterness and wrath boiling over into clamor and slander, because we should recognize it as just a magnified version of what could so easily, as so often does, explode from us into our families and our friendships and into our church. And so no, maybe you don't vandalize shops and restaurants and houses, but how many bricks have you tossed in your relationships? What has the destruction been like after the hurricane of your wrath has gone through the people that stood in your path? Sure, we should be deeply disturbed when the rule of law is discarded, but we should be equally, or really more disturbed by how it makes us recognize that we, you and me, we are all guilty of the same type of destructive. Maybe not the exact same actions, but the same thing is going on, just on a different scale. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is grieved by our bitterness, our anger, our verbal attacks. And the Holy Spirit is especially grieved when we allow this kind of destruction to sweep through the fellowship of believers. And that's clear from the context that Paul writes us in. The Holy Spirit is especially grieved when we allow this kind of destruction to sweep through the fellowship of believers. So why is that? Why does Paul point anger and bitterness out particularly as what grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, to help us see that, let's look at the only other place in Scripture that speaks of God's people grieving the Holy Spirit. It's in Isaiah 63:10, and I think it helps to shed some light on this. In Ephesians 4:30, where we're at today, the Apostle Paul is really borrowing directly from Isaiah 63:10. And in that whole chapter, Isaiah 63, the prophet has been calling God's people to remember the goodness of God in his rescue of the people of Israel. He's bringing to mind how they had been brought out of Egypt, where they had been abused, where they had been in this severely oppressive condition of slavery. And the prophet Isaiah is reminding God's people how God had had pity on the Israelites, how he redeemed them, he rescued them in really incredibly powerful and miraculous ways, and then led them out of Egypt. And he led them out of Egypt in order to lead them into the promised land, which he promised them would be a place of peace and joy and rest and freedom. And then as God led them on the way, he miraculously provided for them as they moved through the wilderness. He provided food out of the sky every day. He brought water out of rocks at times to sustain them. And then, so Isaiah reminds the people of this. And then in verse 10, he says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. After all of God's goodness to them, they rebelled. And how did they rebel? What was their rebellion? They rebelled by refusing to go into the land that he had prepared for them, the promised land. After all of God's goodness, after all of his faithfulness, they failed to trust his promise that he would actually bring them all the way home. They complained that God had taken them out of Egypt and said they would rather be back in slavery than trust God to fulfill his promise. They looked at the challenges in front of them and said, "We would rather be back in slavery because we don't believe that God can conquer this land for us." So they stopped looking towards the joy that was set before them, and they rebelled. And Isaiah says, it grieved the Holy Spirit of God. So by bringing Isaiah 63 back into this context, into Ephesians chapter 4, I believe that Paul is indicating that when we bring bitterness and slander into the church, that we are in rebellion against the Holy Spirit and his plan for us. What is that plan? The plan for the people of Israel was what? To conquer the promised land and to establish a place for the worship of God. What's the Holy Spirit's plan for us? The Holy Spirit's work is to unite us, to bind us together, to build us up in order to establish us collectively as a place for the worship of God. Remember what Paul said earlier in this chapter in verses 3 and 4, that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And so if we are sinfully angry at one another, when we're malicious or bitter towards one another, we are working directly against the plans and the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to build us together into a house for God to dwell in. So if you grow bitter towards a brother or sister in Christ, your bitterness is like a backhoe digging out from under the foundation of that house. The Holy Spirit is forming us into the body of Christ. And so a malicious attitude towards another member of the body poisons the body of Christ that the Spirit is forming. That is rebellion. It is working against the Holy Spirit. It's rebellion against him, and it grieves him. And I think it stands to reason that by bringing Isaiah 63:10 into this context, Paul intends for us also to remember what caused Israel to sin in that way, so that we won't fall prey to the same sin. What did they do? Why, or what did they stop doing that led them into this kind of rebellion against God? Well, they stopped trusting God. They failed to trust him to fulfill his promise and bring them all the way home. Their lack of expectant hope in God's promise being fulfilled led them to rebel against him. So what then should we do in order to avoid that same error? Well, Hebrews 12:1 says this, Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But what do we need to do to keep from grieving the Holy Spirit and damaging the church by our sinful anger? We need to look to Jesus. We need to follow his example in seeing every hurt in life, from the most trivial to the most shaming, every sin against us, in light of the eternal joy that is set before us. Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross, meaning he counted it as nothing because of the joy that was set before him. The Holy Spirit has sealed you and is preserving you right now for that day when your joy is forever and your sorrow is no more. When we don't value this, when we treat our guaranteed eternal joy as if it were a small thing, by holding on to bitterness, as if bitterness was more significant than this eternal joy, as if the hurt that we had experienced was more significant than this eternal joy that is stretching out before us. When we do that, when we attack the work of the Spirit in unifying the body by living with resentment, we grieve him. We make light of what he has sealed us for. And so let us think often about that coming day of redemption, and may it motivate us to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let's move on to verse 31. And there's, look at it a little bit more closely. There's something really interesting about this verse. Paul doesn't actually frame it up as a really strong command. He doesn't say, stop being bitter and angry and vengeful and slanderous and malicious. It's more passive. He says, let them be put away. Now, there's some force here. There's an emphatic, there's a command here, but it's not as strong as you would think that it might be when he's talking about things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think that what he intends to say is that when we look with joy towards what the Spirit of God has sealed us for, and then we do verse 32, the verse 31 stuff will happen. Those things will be put away. Because we don't fight anger by bearing down and trying really hard not to be angry, right? We don't fight bitterness by trying really hard not to be bitter. That doesn't work. If you've tried it, you know that. Instead, motivated by the certainty that we are sealed for the day of redemption, we fight against those things by doing, verse 32, by actively being kind to one another. So, do kind things for the person that you're most struggling not to get bitter at. Make opportunities to go out of your way to do something special for. And as you do that, you're probably going to find that you're more tenderhearted towards them, right? Tenderheartedness means having compassion for people. And normally, you're tenderhearted towards someone when you get to know them well enough that you begin to see things from their perspective, don't you? That's just kind of how we work. When you start to feel what they feel, you grow in tenderness. So if you're struggling with bitterness or anger or a malicious attitude towards someone, you may just need to get together with them and just ask them a lot of questions. Get to know them. It's amazing how getting to know someone and beginning to understand what makes them tick can actually change our heart towards them. You start to see things from their perspective. You get to know, maybe you get to know their family history. You understand some of the ways that they've been sinned against in their life, some of the wounds that they carry, and you understand maybe why they relate to people the way that they do. You grow in tenderheartedness towards them, and it's easier to be kind towards them. But here's the reality. you might get to know them and realize that they're worse than you thought. They may be more sinful than you thought. Maybe they're just plain selfish. Maybe they're just kind of oblivious. They're really careless with their words. Maybe they do unintentional damage emotionally to you every time you're around them. So if that's the case, what do you do with that? Well, you know the answer. Paul says, forgive them as God in Christ forgave you. And there are two givens here. One is that we are all likely to sin against one another at some point. If you stay as a part of this church long enough, someone will sin against you, whether in a big way or a small way. Maybe a group of people will sin against you, hopefully unintentionally, but it may happen that you will be hurt by people. It's almost guaranteed that you will. And so, what we need to realize is the second given, and that is that we have all sinned against God. So what is forgiveness? What is it that we're called to do? Well, when someone sins against us, justice says that they owe us an eye for an eye. That's justice. That person is now in our debt. They owe us. You hurt me, I get to hurt you to the same degree. That's justice. So forgiveness is the act of releasing the debt for the wrong that was done to us. It is an active, conscious, sincere decision to lay down our right to require repayment from the other person. It's an active, conscious, sincere decision to lay down our right to require repayment from the other person. And our standard and model for doing that is God's forgiveness of us. So if we wonder how much or to what degree we should forgive, we look to God's forgiveness of us. And this is so simple. Most of us have heard this 1,000 times, and yet it is so difficult, isn't it? We, for the most part, all of us in this room, know that our sin against God is an infinitely greater offense than any sin that's been committed against us. Our sin is against an infinitely holy God, and so our sin puts us infinitely in God's debt. And Jesus tells us parable about this, about the servant who owed the master just this astronomical amount of money that he could never repay in 100 lifetimes. His master forgives the debt. That's a picture of our debt before God. And then Jesus goes on to describe how that servant who had been forgiven so much went to another servant who owed him pennies and demanded it from him and had him thrown in jail until he could pay it, which is the height of ingratitude. And that's what our unforgiveness of someone looks like compared to how God has forgiven us. And we know what God has done to forgive us. We know that God's forgiveness of us required the sacrifice of his son because God is a righteous judge who can't just overlook sin. And so Jesus paid our penalty. Jesus paid the debt that we owe to God. And so we know all this, and it should make sense to us logically that yes, of course we should forgive other people. Because God has forgiven us. And yet, even knowing all that, sin hurts. Forgiveness can be really hard. And in order for it to happen, in order for us to be able to forgive, we have to be reminded of the gospel over and over and over again. The kindness of God, the sweetness, the glorious grace of the gospel has to be made new for us over and over and over again. And for that,
the Lord must work in us. So let's pray and ask him to do it. God, please work in us so that we are motivated by our love for the Holy Spirit, that we love and treasure and want to protect his work of unifying the church. Would you strengthen our hope and the joy set before us? Strengthen us by your overwhelming grace in forgiving wretches like us so that we will overflow in a flood of forgiveness. It gives great glory to you and great pleasure through the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. We pray in the name of